Job chapter 21, verse 18. The word of God is alive and powerful, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the dividing asunder of the soul and the spirit, the joints of the marrow, and is a critic of thoughts and intents of the heart. All scripture is God-breathed and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness. The man of God might be mature, fully furnished unto all good works. Study to show yourself approved unto God, a workman that needs not to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. Before we begin our Bible study, we'll spend a few moments in silent prayer, giving each of us the opportunity to rebound, if necessary, to ensure the filling of God the Holy Spirit. As we know, rebound is a technical, theological term. I'm drawing a circle on the board next to a cross. Top circle is eternal security. Once you believe that Christ died for your sins, you're in and you can never get out. That's what grace is all about. We don't earn it. We don't deserve it. We can't work for it. Bottom circle, though, in time, we're commanded to be in fellowship with God the Holy Spirit. You can't lose this. Every time you sin, you're said to be a carnal Christian. You're still a Christian, you're still saved, but you're out of fellowship in time. How do you get back into fellowship with God the Holy Spirit? Well, you follow the mandates. 1 John 1:9 says, if we name, cite, homologeo is the Greek word, which means to cite a court case. If we name, cite our sins, he is faithful and just. That's the character of God. He does it every time to forgive us our sins, harmartia, and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. So known sins and unknown sins, you're back in fellowship. You can walk in the Spirit. And the word for walking, of course, is peripateo, which means a lifestyle. So we give the opportunity for serious students of the Word of God to utilize this technique if necessary. Let us pray. Father, thank you for the privilege of coming together to study your word and to fulfill the mandates that you've given us time and time again to learn Bible doctrine, to have the mind of Christ inside of us. We pray that God the Holy Spirit will challenge us by the things that we learn here today, make them a source of blessing to you in time and in eternity. In Christ's name, amen. We saw this morning the interesting dialogue between Peter and our Lord, where two times Peter asked, the Lord asked Peter, do you agapao me, which is the lower standard of love. And each time Peter would say, Lord, you know I phileo you. Now in your English, these are all translated the same way, love. And that's why the English language is not precise. They're two different Greek words. And we say that in great detail. And the command, of course, that the Lord gave to Peter is to be a witness in regards to the word, to have Bible doctrine circulating in your soul. And then, of course, to Peter is a special command. He was commanded to shepherd the sheep. We saw there's three categories of sheep. There's the baby believers, and then there's a hard-headed sheep, and then there's the sheep that are positive towards doctrine. And finally, the Lord told Peter, tend my sheep. That's his command. So Peter was denying the Lord three times, did deny him three times, and the Lord asked him three times, do you love me? And finally, on the third time, the Lord did say, do you phileo me? Which means all the emphasis is on the object. I love you. I'm the subject. Love is the transitive verb, which is agapao or phileo. You are is the object. Now we go back to verse 18 where the Lord says, truly, truly, I say to you, when you were younger, and this is a Greek word, neoteros. When you were younger, you used to gird yourself and walk wherever you wished. Peter was a very strong fisherman. He was a very vibrant person. He had he was like a bull in a china closet, kind of. But he was a very strong human in his humanity. And he pretty much did whatever he wanted to do. As you know, Peter, if he'd see something, he'd just say it. He wouldn't, hold back and kind of not want to offend anybody. He would simply blurt out what he thought. So he was very honest. He was very faithful. He was very trustworthy. He was a man that kept his word. So he was actually a very interesting person. He was the leader of the Jerusalem church in the early formation of the church. It was passed over to James. Peter was the initial one that took charge of the leadership role. So truly, truly, I say to you, when you were younger, you used to gird yourself and walk wherever you wished. In other words, his volition. You do whatever he wants to do. But when you grow old, you will stretch out your hands and someone else will gird you and bring you where you do not wish to go. And this, of course, is a prediction of how Peter would die. So Peter will be totally dependent on others in his old age. And that's what he was. When he wrote 2 Peter, they had to carry him, according to tradition, out to the cross. And according to tradition, he was crucified upside down. So he was carried out to his execution. But the last thing that Peter wrote, of course, in 2 Peter was that phrase that we repeat here many times. The command is to grow in grace and in the knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. That's what we're supposed to do. The disciples saw Jesus, but they didn't see Jesus. You cannot see Jesus without Bible doctrine in your soul. You cannot see Jesus without the mind of Christ. So we, of course, have not seen Jesus, but we see him through the Word. The disciples saw him every day, but they didn't see him. Now, they saw him when they accumulated the Bible doctrine, when the logjam broke in their souls, and they started to put two and two together. Then they could see him. But without Bible doctrine in your soul, you cannot see God. And so this prediction is that he will be crucified, and that's exactly what occurred to Peter. In fact, in 2 Peter 1:14, Peter is carried out to his own crucifixion, and he recalls that point in the last letter that he ever wrote, 2 Peter 1:14, that that's what happened to him. He was very sickly, very feeble, and when he died. Verse 19, now this he says, signifying by what kind of death he would glorify God. And when he had spoken this, he said to him, follow me. Now, of course, this is another indication that John wrote this after Peter was crucified. Another indication for a late date for this letter. We saw also this morning that the Sea of Galilee is called the Sea of Tiberias. Same lake, same sea, but the Romans called it the Sea of Tiberias. The Jews would call it the Sea of Galilee. John refers to it as the Sea of Tiberias, which was a term that took vogue as the Roman Empire, of course, increased its strength. So verse 19, now this he said, which is Jesus, signifying by what kind of death he would glorify God. We glorify God in death, the doctrine of dying grace. Let's look at another person that glorified God in Revelation chapter 2, verse 12. This was the church of Pergamum. And it says in verse 12 of Revelation chapter 2, and to the angel of the church in Pergamum write. Now the angel, of course, in this case, we study the book of Revelation, is not a literal angel. This is the communicator, which is the pastor teacher in that particular church. When the word angel is transliterated, it means an angelic being. When it's translated, it simply means communicator. Here it's translated, not transliterated. Verse 13, I know where you dwell, where Satan's throne is, and you hold fast my name, and did not deny my faith, even in the days of Antipas, my witness, my faithful one, who was killed among you, where Satan dwells. Antipas, according to church tradition, was their pastor teacher in Pergamon. And he died what we would call a horrible death. He was apparently put inside of a brass animal of some sort, and they heated up the fire underneath it, and he was either boiled to death or died of suffocation of some sort. And so what did the church do when their pastor teacher was murdered in this way? Did they fall apart? No, they kept on moving on. And so where Satan dwells, of course, this is a church that's positive to Bible doctrine, and when that occurs, the demons are all around those types of churches. They don't fool with most churches around here because they're sophomores. They don't know anything about Bible doctrine. They don't want to learn Bible doctrine. They're more interested in, you know, singing songs, clapping hands, doing good works. They think the Christian way of life is morality coupled with some taboos and sprinkling a little bit of do lords. But that's about it. They don't know anything. And if you ask them, though, they'll say, oh, I love Jesus. Really? Tell me what a Christophany is. What's the doctrine of soteriology? What's the doctrine of rebound? What's the difference between agapao and phileo? What are the seven baptisms of the Bible? Four dry, three wet. What's a theophany? And the answer is, I don't know, I don't know, I don't know, I don't know, I don't know. But I love Jesus. Can't love what you don't know. And so the command, of course, is not fulfilled by many Christians because they don't know anything. We are commanded to learn the mind of Christ. I don't know why it's so hard for people to understand that. We're not commanded to whitewash the devil's world. Anything the unbeliever can do is not the Christian way of life. And unbelievers can stop drinking, they can stop fornicating, they can stop all the taboos, they can have a life-changing experience because they bought a Treadmaster or whatever it is. It's all a bunch of nonsense. It's all a bunch of emotional claptrap. So the command, of course, is in terms of what do you do? How would he glorify God? And of course, all the disciples died violent deaths. And of course, that's imperative because
What they said is that we saw the resurrected Christ. We've already established that all of them were cowards, losers, and yellow bellies. And a coward, loser, and yellow belly will not die for a lie. They might be transformed and die for a truth, but they're not going to die for a lie. And that's what they said we are dying for. So that is one of the strongest historical evidences that there was an empty tomb, that Christ was resurrected from the dead, because these cowards turned to brave men. None of them were brave men. Peter was emotional, but he turned. He turned into a coward. He was sincere, but sincerity doesn't count. So they all died violent deaths. Now, if they would have died in their bed as old people, you say, well, they didn't really put anything on the line for what they said they saw. But they did. The only one that didn't die a violent death was John. But John was persecuted. Remember, he was confined by the Romans to the island of Patmos. He was released, but he was confined. He was persecuted in his own turn. So verse 19, now this he said, signified by what kind of death he would glorify God. Everything glorifies God, even your death. Yea, though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, Psalm 23 actually says, yea, though I walk through a death-shadowed valley, I will fear no evil. Why? Because you are with me. And David, of course, was a mature believer. When you die, please don't scream and yell like a girl. If it's cancer or whatever it is, don't ask people to rub oil on your head and go to Mexico. Just suck it up. Apply Bible doctrine, because if it's your time, it's your time. If it's your time, nothing on this earth will keep you here. If it's not your time, nothing can take you off. That's it. Over and out. God has a plan for your life, has a plan for my life, and D-Day is coming up. That's death day. We're all riding a death train, and we're going to take a stop and get off. And all of us, when we die, we're going to go there alone. When you walk through the valley of the shadow of death, you're going there alone. You want to glorify God in your life and also in your death, because people are watching to see what you do. Do you apply Bible doctrine, or do you not apply Bible doctrine? Do you have a relaxed mental attitude? Suppose the doctor says you got 6 months to live. What are you going to do? How are you going to behave? Most people would quit and go to Vegas or whatever it is. No, you just carry out your normal duties, saw the wood in front of you, and when the time comes, the time comes. So he said to him, follow me. Follow me in regeneration, which means to be born again, of course, is the command to the unbeliever. And follow me in terms of learning Bible doctrine. And what did Christ do for 3 years on the earth? Did he establish the Crippled Children's Foundation? No. Did he establish the Down with Slavery movement? No. Did he establish the free lunch program? No. He didn't get involved in social good at all. The social gospel is not the gospel. What he did is he taught Bible doctrine for 3 years to the dumbest people that ever existed on the face of the earth. Because they didn't get anything. Nothing. So if they could do it, and they did, you can do it. There's no doubt when people say, oh, I can't do it. Yeah, you can. If these morons can reach maturity, anybody can reach maturity. That's why they were chosen. Verse 20, Peter, turning around, saw the disciple whom Jesus loved following them. That's the term that John uses for himself. The one who had leaned back on his bosom at the supper and said, Lord, who is the one who betrays you? We've already studied. He didn't lay on his bosom. Men don't have bosoms. They were reclining Roman style at a very short table. And when you ate dinner in the Roman style, everybody's on their elbow with pillows and stuff, and you're eating. So obviously, if you look at the way people would configure themselves around a table, you're going to be leaning down, and one person's head is going to be closer to the other person's chest. And that's all it was. And then we call it Peter gave the hand signal to John, who was next to Jesus, and said, who's going to betray us? Who's going to betray us? So he identifies himself as that disciple. 21, so Peter, seeing him, said to Jesus, Lord, Kurios, K-U-R-I-O-S, which means God. And what about this man? Now, Jesus said, in verse 22, said to him, if I want, which is a third-class condition, maybe I do, and maybe I don't. If I want him to remain until I come, what is that to you? You follow me, repeating the command in verse 19. Now, this brings up the doctrine of privacy and judging in our handbook. Peter is out of line. Peter is sinning right here. It's none of Peter's fill-in-the-blank business about what John is doing at all. So the doctrine of privacy and judging is a critical doctrine in the Christian way of life, because people have tongues, and as we're going to study in James, which is our next book we're going to study, the tongue is a very powerful thing. It can burn down entire forests. It's called gossiping, maligning, and judging. That's a sin that you want nothing to do with. So, point one, each believer is accountable to who? to the Lord. The Lord is who you are accountable to. John 21:21, Romans 2:1, Romans 14:4, Romans 14:10. Every believer is a royal priest and a royal ambassador. You represent yourself before the Lord. You don't need a third party, another human that's a quote-unquote priest. You represent yourself before the Lord. You don't confess your sins to a third human, and they'll give you some things to do to get back in good with God. The Bible is very clear. You name your sins directly to the Lord, God, and He will forgive you your sins based on the work of Christ. Now, those sins are already forgiven, obviously, but He puts you back in fellowship in time. In time. Because we still sin to the day we die. We said this in 1 John. Once in a while, you'll run across a believer that says, well, I don't sin anymore. Or they'll say, I've cut way down on my sins like cholesterol. Bully for you. Every human still sins because we still have the old sin nature. When you're born again, you don't stop sinning. You don't have a magical lifestyle change. Now, energy of the flesh, yeah, you can pour booze down the thing. You can have a big testimony. I did this, I did that. Unbelievers can do the same thing. There's no magical lifestyle change. The lifestyle change comes through a long process because to be saved is one decision in one speck of time. I believe that Christ died for my sins and you're in. To reach maturity, to go from a baby believer to a mature believer, that's not one decision. That's thousands of decisions on a daily basis to take in Bible doctrine into your soul. Now, I agree that you've got to find someone that knows what they're talking about to take it in. And no, you can't read it for yourself. Impossible. It's like having a physics book and you're going to teach yourself. Paul had memorized the entire Old Testament scriptures. He was a genius. Yeah, he was disoriented to grace. He didn't understand it. They were just words. So without the human spirit, Bible doctrine is foolishness to the soulish man, which is the unbeliever. And of course, believers on negative volition, they don't want Bible doctrine. It's too hard. I want to get involved. I want to feel good. I want somebody to pat me on the head. I want approbation. I want somebody to tell me I'm doing a great job. And so all believers are royal priests. You represent yourself before the Lord. You're responsible to the Lord. 1 Peter 2:5, 1 Peter 2:9. Violation of another's privacy leads to judging. When you violate someone's privacy, you judge them. Now, making judgments or observations or assessments about things in life is normal and legitimate. You can make an assessment, but you're not judging. I can assess that somebody's an idiot. I don't want to be around them. I'm not judging them. I'm just making an assessment. I don't gossip about that person. I don't slander them, but I'm not going to waste 2 seconds on them. I'm making an assessment that person is a loser believer. I'm not going to stick my head in the sand. Well, I don't know what he is. Yeah, I can pretty much tell. Or if it's an unbeliever, I'll make an assessment, but I'm not judging. There's a difference between making an assessment and judging. Judging will follow. If you're judging someone, you will immediately follow very shortly thereafter with sins of the tongue. You'll start gossiping about them. You'll start maligning them. That's judging. So if I see a loser believer and I say, well, that person's a loser to somebody else, I've just sinned because I'm judging them. Relative to God, we are both losers. Relative to God, all humans are miado, which means a bad word. As Isaiah says, when you try to use your good works to please me, it's like filthy rags in my eyes. So the fact that you're better than another human, whoop-de-doo. So what? Let's assume you are. Relative to God, how are you? How's that stack up? Relative to God, all humans are dumb. Everybody. So the fact that you can say I'm better than this person, it may or may not be true, is not the point. The point is, what has God done for you? Remember we studied the parable of this person that was forgiven a multi-million-dollar debt and yet wouldn't forgive somebody that owed him a couple of bucks. They're not grace-oriented. So if you're grace-oriented, you forget about all that foolishness because you sucketh and all humans sucketh. That's what King James. Now, point three, privacy is an extension of the divine institutions. Privacy is divine institution number one. It ensures freedom. God established privacy to maintain order of the human race. The divine institutions are in the Bible, which are privacy. Number two is marriage. Number three is family. Number four is nationalism. God set these things up for believers and unbelievers to maintain order in society. They're divine laws for believers and unbelievers. Your attitude should be live and let live. 2 Thessalonians 3:11-13. For example, even if you hear gossip, which is true, it is none of your fill-in-the-blank business. None of your fill-in-the-blank business. Do not pass it on. Do not pass it on. Live and let live. Never impose your personal standards or good advice on others regarding their dress, their eating, their social relationships. Romans 14, 4 to 10. Again, live and let live should be your general attitude. A believer who sits in judgment is in for double discipline from the Lord. Matthew 7, 1 to 2, Proverbs 6, 11 to 19, Proverbs 12, 13. You want double discipline? Because every sin has a price tag on it. Go ahead and get involved in judging and violating someone's privacy. Those who don't respect the privacy of others are troublemakers. 1 Timothy 5:13. Get a job. Remember Timothy said, well, that's in Thessalonians. Get a job. Sit around and gossip about people. Get a job. Do something. You are on a par with murderers and thieves if you gossip. 1 Peter 4, 5. People sit in judgment on others because they have a deep approbation lust in their soul. They want to control others. And really what they're doing is they're advertising the misery in their own souls. They're miserable little people because they do not understand grace. They do not understand God and the grace of God. And we know that doctrine always hates the grace-oriented believer. Person without doctrine always hates the grace-oriented believer. The person with doctrine understands grace. Believers are commanded to separate from those who consistently engage in judging others. That's the doctrine of separation. You are commanded to get away from those people. You can agape them, which means to love them from afar. Agape is impersonal love. We are commanded to do that, which means I love you. So if you gossip about me, I don't gossip back. That's agape love. You hate me, I don't hate back. You slander me, I don't slander back. I put it in the Lord's hands. When you are the object of judging by others, let the Lord repay. 1 Peter 5, 7, Psalm 55, 22, Romans 12, 19. Lord will deal with him. The Lord knows all the facts. One, you don't even if you think you have all the facts, you don't. So God is the one that can judge, not you. He has all the facts of the case. There are exceptions to judging. If you're the pastor, you have the authority to sit in judgment of the congregation. So if somebody in the congregation is disrupting the congregation, you have the authority to throw them out. Paul did that, of course, in Corinth with the guy that was sleeping with his mother. The guy that was sleeping with his mother was saved. He was saved before he did it, while he did it, and after he did it. Why did Paul throw him out? Because he was making a big show about it. Everybody knew about it. He was bragging about it. It was a sense of gossip in the church. And the fellow was negative to Bible doctrine, obviously. If you're sleeping with your mother, you're not going to be positive to doctrine. So Paul threw him out. In fact, Paul condemned him to the sin unto death, to kill him. And then the fellow rebounded. And in 2 Corinthians, the church wouldn't let him back in because they're very, snooty. And Paul had to order the church to let him back into the congregation because he was no longer sleeping with Bob. He had rebounded and let him back in. You're no better than he is. And they're not. So the pastor does have the authority to maintain order in the congregation and throw people out that are disrupting those that are serious students of the Word of God. Of the divine institution, number four, the government has the right to enforce criminal or civil law. They make judgments. You violate the law, you live by the sword, you will die by the sword, which is capital punishment. Concerning Bible doctrine, when it's dogmatic, if a matter impacts the believer directly, you have the right to judge, as Paul did. The Sanhedrin said, Paul, stop speaking about Bible doctrine. Paul said, I'm not going to do it. God's law is higher in this regard than human law. A parent to a child, obviously parents have the right to judge, and they have that authority to do so. As long as a child resides in their home, as long as a child resides in your home, if they don't reside in your home, you don't have the right anymore to assess them or to judge them, pass judgment, tell them how to dress, do this, do that, do the other thing. But when they're in your home, you have the right, you're the authority over that child. And this is a parent to a child. If you make the mistake of having your grown kids live with you, I sympathize with you. Point E, making recommendations of support when asked for, letters of recommendation, you got to make an assessment, obviously. Point 11, when you judge or sit in judgment, what do you do? When you do judge, and we all are going to sin in this category, rebound immediately. As Paul said, if we judge ourselves, we will not be judged, right? That means you assess, where am I? Am I carnal or am I spiritual? If you judge yourself and make that assessment, then you can avoid divine discipline. The longer you're out of fellowship, the more you are in for a whipping with a 2x4. As the scripture says, those that I love, I will skin you alive with a whip, Hebrews. I think it just says, I will chastise you. That's not what it says in the Greek. God will discipline you. Why? To get you oriented to grace. to get you back to Bible doctrine. And of course, those on negative volition, they don't come back, and therefore they fall out of the march and they die the sin unto death. You'll see them in heaven. So when you do engage in judgment, rebound immediately. Next, concentrate on the Word and endeavor to mind your own blank business. Line up with the grace of God. And just recall the fact that you are no better than any other human. Relative to God, we are all garbage. So the fact that you're a better little goody-two-shoes than somebody else, oh well, what does that mean? Nothing. You too, at some point, were ignorant of Bible doctrine, and if they're ignorant of Bible doctrine, have patience with the believer that's growing, that's a baby. Show a little patience. And of course, know the Bible's view of sitting in judgment on others, Proverbs 6:11-19. Each believer has enough to worry about in your own life. Don't we all have enough to worry about in our own lives without worrying about other people? And you see this all the time. People call up and nobody wants advice. Nobody wants advice, and they hate good advice. So don't give it to them. Those that need advice won't take it. And those that don't need advice, don't need advice. Just mind your own business. Oh, but I see that they're doing this, that, and the other thing. Let them figure it out. Unless it affects you directly, it's not your business. It's not your kids. It's not your whatever it is. You have no right to intrude on the privacy of other people. So if you've got kids that are, you know, that have kids, and you say, well, you know, you need to do this with the grandkids, it would save it. Don't even think about it. Unless they ask you, don't stick your nose in there because it'll just cause bitterness. You're judging, not your kids. They're your grandkids. You're supposed to give them candy and pat them on the head. Not tell the parents, oh, you need to do this. If you would have done this, it would have turned out this way. If you would have done that, you would turn out that way. And that happens all the time. None of your business. Okay, the sign of a mature believer is his control over his tongue. If you're a mature believer, you will control your freaking tongue and just mind your own business. Live and let live. And don't give in temptation to sin in judgment of others. James 3, 5-6. Our next book is going to be James. When you are the object of judging by others, we already covered that, just put it in the Lord's hand. Put it in the Lord's hand. So Peter is in a state of judgment here. He's a state of violating the privacy of John. Oh, what about this other disciple? So back to John chapter 21, verse 21. So Peter, seeing him, said to Jesus, Lord, and what about this man? You know, like, okay, I'm going to die a horrible death, but what about this guy? It's none of your business what the Lord wants to do. And that's what Jesus told him. Jesus said to him, if I want him to remain until I come, what is that to you? None of your daggone business. Now, till I come, this is the rapture. The next time Christ will come is the rapture for believers. And after the rapture occurs, you will have the 7 years of tribulation on the earth, and then you will have the second coming. It won't quite be 7 years. It'll be cut short just a little bit. Otherwise, no flesh would survive. So this is the rapture. Christians anticipated the rapture 2,000 years ago. That's called the doctrine of the imminency of the rapture, which you have in your book. Rapture could have occurred. There's no prophecy that has to be fulfilled for the rapture to occur. It could occur tomorrow. It could occur 5 minutes from now. So when you have people that say, oh, Jerusalem's this and this and that and the other thing, please. They've been saying that for hundreds of years. All these little details. Oh, there's diverse earthquakes now. And there's a tsunami. Yeah, okay. They've always been around. Those aren't signs of the rapture at all. The rapture will come, when it comes. It could be 1,000 years from now. So don't get sucked into the rapture crowd and they're going to try to sell you something like, here's my book, The Six Moons of the Whatever, Whatever. It's going to happen tomorrow. You know, come on, man. And they always look embarrassed because after their prediction is wrong, they got to recalculate. Now, I showed you that I had to laugh because I was going up to somewhere up North Texas. And I stopped my rental car and took a picture. It's a big sign on the highway. And it talked about an eclipse in Jerusalem. I think it's a 2045. At least this scam artist has got far enough out where he could cheat you for 40-some years or 30 years. So I had to laugh because at least this guy's smart. I mean, if you're going to be a scam artist, don't say it's next week. Because when next week doesn't come, don't! Or next year. So I've got that in my phone here. I always look at that and chuckle. So just stay away from these people and say the end of the world is here. No. 23, therefore this saying went out among the brethren, other believers, that disciple would not die. Yet Jesus did not say to him that he would not die physically, but only, if I want him to remain until I come, what is that to you? So obviously other disciples are here, they're spreading around the gossip. They're saying, oh, John's not going to die. John did die. He died an old man, but he's dead. He's rotted. He's rotting in the grave somewhere, wherever he's at. But he will be resurrected. He will be caught up together with the living believers at some point at the rapture, and so shall he ever be with the Lord, get his resurrection body. So what is that to you? Again, none of your business. Verse 24, this is the disciple who is testifying to these things and wrote these things. And we know that his testimony is true. And there are also many other things which Jesus did, which if they were written in detail, I suppose that even the world itself would not contain the books that would be written. Now, what we have in front of us in the Word of God is what God wants us to know. We can figure out as humans that there's something out there through rationalism, empiricism. But unless God reveals himself, that's all we can do. And that's why even though these disciples saw Jesus for 3 years, they didn't see him. They didn't know Bible doctrine. You cannot love the Lord without Bible doctrine in your soul. And the command, of course, is to learn Bible doctrine. We studied that in detail this morning, the doctrine of Bible doctrine. We're commanded to take a little bit today, a little bit tomorrow, here a little, there a little, precept upon precept, line upon line. It's a process. And as you grow in grace, you will reach maturity. And along the way, you will get fire, you'll get the testing, and you will produce, hopefully. So one-shot decision to get saved, very easy. You can't get unsaved. But this, yeah, I'll grant you, it's not a one-shot decision. There's no one-shot dedication or rededication. It takes a while. Now, apparently Christ expected these boys to make it in 3 years, but none of them did. None of them did. His ministry was 3 years. There were some believers that reached maturity in 3 years. Mary Magdalene. Now, she had a short circuit in her emotion, but she saw Christ resurrected from the dead first. Why? Because she knew more Bible doctrine. That's why she got the privilege. And, of course, she short-circuited when she saw him. Her emotion took over. But we all fail. The Bible's about failures. The Bible's about losers. It's about us. And all of us have an old sin nature. All of us sin. But you don't let that get you down. You're saved by grace. You live by grace. Now, as we go into the book of James, James is misunderstood by a lot of people. Oh, that's a hard book to understand. No, it's not. It's very easy. Romans is about justification by faith, right? Got that down. Genesis 15:6. Abraham believed in the Lord. It was credited to his account for righteousness. You're justified by faith alone in Christ alone. James is about justification by works. Well, what does that mean? Well, that has to do with your production as a Christian. You're expected to produce. You're expected to bear fruit. And so that's what James is all about. It has nothing. It's not a book about salvation. It's a book about production. What's the evidence that you're a mature believer? Well, one, you take in doctrine into your soul, and then you will produce what the Bible calls agathos, which means divine good, as opposed to human good. You produce divine good. You reflect the mind of Christ. And the Bible is the mind of Christ. It's the Word of God. It's God-breathed. So all three members of the Trinity are identified with Bible doctrine. In fact, the last words that Christ said on the cross were, "Into your hands I commit my spirit, O God of doctrine." He quoted from the Psalm. So that's what we're supposed to do. Yes, sir.
Is the doctrine that you've explained there with bubble number one, eternal salvation, and bubble two, time, is that why the psalmist said, "Restore unto me the joy of my salvation," rather than saying, "Restore unto me my salvation"?
Well, that's correct. I mean, you can't lose your salvation. That's one passage that would indicate that. Now, the Old Testament, they were not in the church age. It was a different dispensation. And if we're here, as you will see, we're dispensationalist. We rightly divide between the Old Testament and the New Testament. The New Testament has a mystery doctrine. The Old Testament believers in Hebrew, they lived, their faith rest technique was how they exercised their Bible doctrine that they took in. But they did have rebound offerings in the Old Testament for known sins and unknown sins through a ritual plan. But that's correct. I mean, there are many, many ways to describe eternal security, all the way from the wonderful passage where Christ says, "I hold you in my hand, and nothing will cause me to let you go." And we study the doctrine of eternal security. It's in the handout, which I'll give you a copy of it. But that's Christianity 101. Until you get under your belt the doctrine of eternal security, you're not going to advance very far in the Christian way of life because you're looking over your shoulder. You will not even be able to use Hope 1. There are three problem-solving devices described in the Bible. In Corinthians, hope, confidence, elpis, is one of them, and that's a basic problem-solving device. Hope 1, Hope 2, Hope 3. Hope 1 is when you accumulate enough Bible doctrine in your soul, when somebody asks you, are you saved, you don't say something stupid like, well, I hope so. You say, I damn right I'm saved. It doesn't depend on me. And that's a problem-solving device because you know you cannot lose your salvation. Recall in John we studied when Peter, when Christ predicted that Peter would deny him three times, the next thing that Christ told Peter is the doctrine of eternal security. He said, Peter, in my father's house are many mansions. I go to prepare a place for you. You can't lose your salvation, Peter. That was the next thing he told him. And hopefully he was expecting Peter to recall that when he flunked. Of course, Peter didn't. But that's what he gave him. The first shot that he gave him was a shot of eternal security. And then Christ said, if it wasn't true, I would have told you it wasn't true. But it is true. I go to prepare a place for you, and if that's so, I will come back and get you. And he will. And the resurrection body, of course. So hope one is a problem-solving device, but you can't take advantage of that advantage until you understand the doctrine. It's a process. And that's what that's why Paul identifies the three major problem-solving devices in 1 Corinthians. And elpis is translated hope, but it should be translated confidence. And the other one is faith rest. You claim a promise of God. God says, I will do this, I will do that. You claim the promise. And then hope three, of course, refers to, the third problem-solving device is the greatest one, which is this one. Agape is the noun. Agapao is the verb. And that's only for mature believers. You're not going to be able to do this one until you accumulate a lot of Bible doctrine. And the greatest opponent to this is the issue of judging and the tongue. Because people don't do, in our society, there's not a lot of violent murderers and rapists and stuff. But as we studied about the doctrine of sin in Proverbs, God lists the seven worst sins that he hates. And those are all about judging, lying. There's only one overt sin, and that is murder. There's nothing in there about adultery, drunkenness, all the other stuff. It's the middle attitude sins and the sins of the tongue that are the most vicious. And that's what Christ told the Pharisees. You guys may not do it, but you think it. You're guilty because of God. I can read your mind. They were involved in middle attitude sins, sins of the tongue. They didn't do the overt sins, so they patted themselves on the back. Well, I haven't done the overt sin. But they did the middle attitude sins, and they did the sins of the tongue all the time. We saw that story in John with the blind man. He was sitting there all the time and heard these Pharisees go by and speculate about why this guy's blind. And they were maligning him, his mother, everything else. And he just took it. Of course, he had his day with those guys, as it were, glorified God in that term. Yes, sir?
How do you reconcile that with the call for evangelism?
Yes, we're all required to witness. Every believer is in full-time Christian service. Everybody. But recall that Christ would tell many people, please don't say anything. Why? Well, first of all, God the Holy Spirit, it's his job to get the gospel to any human that's on positive signals. If he uses you to do that, then you glorify God. But the fact that we flunk, that doesn't stop the plan of God. He knew before the foundation of the world that you would be a loser and flunk. Therefore, somebody else will do it. You know, they'll read it in a book. They'll hear it on a radio. They'll hear it somewhere. So we're all commanded to witness. But of course, to witness, the doctrine of witnessing, that requires a lot of information. If I have a new believer, I always tell, don't do it. Please don't tell anybody you're a Christian. Don't even do anything. Just come to Bible class for a long time till you can learn doctrine. Because a lot of these people, when they evangelize, they emphasize sin. Brother, you can't be saved till you give up those sins. It doesn't say that. So we are commanded to witness, but that's also a command to reach maturity. And every believer is in full-time Christian service. Every believer is in full-time Christian service. A lot of commands, mandates in the Bible, but you can't fulfill the commands unless you have the Bible doctrine in your soul to do it. So if you know the gospel, God will open the door for you. But then again, you might have a negative batting average as well. No one knew the gospel. What was his response for 120 years? Zero. Must have been very discouraging. He witnessed for 120 years, and his response was zero. Nobody responded. But God honors the gift. So it's not important, I've witnessed to five people, and I've got five people to be saved. You know, God, the Holy Spirit's job is to make the gospel understandable through common grace, save the person through efficacious grace. We simply have the privilege of participating in that function. But the main command is never to, the main command is always to learn Bible doctrine. Witnessing is part of production, and we'll study that in James. But the main command is always to learn the mind of Christ. As Paul said, look, I have the mind of, we have the mind of Christ, him and his travel seminary. Who wants to hear it? Apparently not many.
And I know you have to go here in a second, but repentance, can you like kind of read, just hash out
of, sure,
his relation to the turning from sin like so many people?
The word for repent is metanoeo. There's two words in the Bible for repent, actually. Metamelomai. Repent in the Greek means to change your mind. No emotion applied to that word at all. Metamelomai in the Greek means to have an emotional change of mind. Judas, when he betrayed Christ, he repented, but the word used is metamelomai. Very emotional. Metanoeo is the command. So the command, the term repent is used in the context of the gospel. Repent, repent, repent. It means to change your mind. Change your mind about the voices that tell you that you're saved by works and believe in the concept of grace. That's all it means. You repent. You don't have to get emotional. You don't have to jump up and down. You don't have to have a, you know, some type of a percentage in your soul before I can repent. It's a non-emotional word. It's metanoeo. It simply means to change your mind. That's all it means. Not a big deal. You change your mind. Change your mind about what? Well, the world, the darkness, Satan's ruler of the world, his viewpoint is that you reach God through works. And that's a lie. Religion is Satan's strongest trump. That's a lie. You don't reach God through works. So the command is to change your mind about Satan's view, which is everywhere, and adopt the grace point of view, which is you're saved by faith alone and Christ alone. So a lot of people want to do this word. I gotta get all excited. Same with the concept of rebound. If I don't feel guilty, I God will not forgive me. 1 John 1:9 does not tell you to feel anything. And if you're going to be honest with yourself, you know, be honest with yourself. You can't scam God. If you enjoyed the sin, tell him you enjoyed the sin. I enjoyed that sin. And there's some sins I do. I enjoy the sin. I'm not going to be a hypocrite. Oh, I got to feel guilty about this sin, or I can't confess the sin to the Lord. No, you don't. Where does it say that? Nowhere does it say that. David, for example, when he did the rebound technique, we studied this in the Psalms, there's two or three rebound Psalms for David. He said, against you and you only, Lord, have I sinned. Now, he murdered, adultery, lied. A lot of other humans were involved in the sin. But he didn't go up to them and say, oh, please forgive me, brother. I'll never do it. He didn't do that at all. That's not how you get back in fellowship. You name the sin in the privacy of your own priesthood. And this is very hard for a lot of Christians to swallow. They might swallow this, but this, oh man, they got to get involved. It's like you're in a jet airplane, I got to get out and push. You're saved by grace, you live by grace. That's what that means. It's a grace concept all the way. If you have anything to do with this, it's not grace. And grace is the prism through which you see Bible doctrine. That's how you see the Lord, through Bible doctrine. So metanoeo simply means to change your mind. Homologeo is also a non-emotional word if we confess. It doesn't mean you cry and moan and groan and have a guilt complex. The word is homologeo. If you get your Lexington, you can look it up. It means to cite as in a court case. Now, when I'm in court, I don't go hooping and hollering to the judge. I say, I cite the case of U.S. versus Jones, Your Honor. And here we're citing the case of Jesus Christ bore my sins on the cross. Therefore, based on that case, I'm in. So this is claiming a promise of God. Come boldly to the throne of God. You claim it. So if you want to, you know, have a guilt complex, which is another sin, you want to, you know, feel sorry for the sin or make restitution, you know, if another person is involved, I advise you go ahead and make restitution, but it doesn't put you back in fellowship. If you stole some money from somebody, it's probably a good idea to give them the money back. Even if you keep the money, if you confess the sin, you're back in fellowship. So, but this is very hard for humans to understand. Very hard. And if you can't understand this, you can't do this. Yes, sir.
Would the second meta?
Metabelomai.
Would the word regret fit there? Or
yeah. And unfortunately, when they translated the Bible, most translations, they use the same word. They use the word repent here, repent here. Just like as we studied in John this morning, they use the word agapao, translated love. They translate this word love. But you can't understand this passage unless you know the Greek language, because they're two different words. They mean two different things. So if you're going to read this for yourself in the English, good luck with that. You'll never figure it out. You haven't got a... Well, I don't want to say any bad words. You haven't got a chance. I've already said enough bad words today. shock legalist. We don't have any legalists here. But yeah, chapter 21, verse 15 and following, you can't understand that dialogue that the Lord had with Peter unless you know the words. That's why the pastor teacher must know the original languages or rely on someone that is a genius in the original language that knows those languages. Because the Bible was not written in the thundering diction of the King James, brother. And our English translations aren't that hot. They're not. All right, so we have closed out the book of John, which is a fantastic book. We will get that pressed out on an MP3 tape real soon. Hopefully my sinuses will be cleared up for James. And as Martin Luther said about James, he was a German, he wrote in the German. He said that James is a right strawy epistle. He didn't even think James should be in the canon of Scripture. He didn't understand. He understood grace, salvation by grace, justification by faith. But then he was saying, well, James is talking about justification by works. How do I reconcile that? Easy. It's real easy. If you read the first three verses of James, the pattern is set out right there in front of you. The preface is right there. It's your production. Abraham was not justified by offering Isaac on the altar. He was saved perhaps 50, 60 years before that event. What was justified was the doctrine in his soul. God will give you tests to test the doctrine in your soul. You will flunk the test. He'll give you a retest, kind of like the bar exam. You'll flunk it again. He'll give you a retest. Nobody in this room, of course. And then before he even gives you a test, he gives you all the answers. So God is a God of long suffering. His mercies renew every morning. Okay, with our head bowed and our eyes closed, Father, we thank you for the opportunity to come together to study your word. We pray that God, the Holy Spirit, will challenge us by these things, make them a source of blessing in our lives. In Christ's name, amen.